So we come now to the time of the proclamation of God's Word, and we're continuing through our Psalms for the Summer series. And the beauty of the Psalms is we don't have to necessarily go in order because they are not organized like regular chapters of the Bible where we're getting a narrative or a discourse of sorts, but they are individual poems, Hebrew poetry, where God communicates His truth to us. So this morning, we actually are coming to the very first psalm, Psalm 1, which is printed in your worship folder on page 9, if you wish to follow along. But Psalm 1 reads thus, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask again that you would give us wisdom as we consider the truths that are here, and that as I proclaim your word, that we would see Jesus Christ, not Pastor Jeremy. And we ask this in your name. Amen. You know, the opening line of any book is perhaps the most important part of that book, right? It's the reason that you often will continue reading the book, because the opening paragraph or just that first sentence jumps out at you. It captures your attention. If it's good, you remember it. It draws you in. And just think of some of the famous first lines in popular works of fiction throughout history. And you probably know some of them, even if you have never read any of those books, like A Tale of Two Cities. It's the best of times, the worst of times, the age of wisdom, the age of foolishness, and so on. Or one of my personal favorites from The Hobbit, "In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit." It's a great way to start a story. And even nonfiction, both famous and infamous, gives us memorable opening lines. Think of the Declaration of Independence. I mean, most of us, I think, probably know them. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." And then infamous documents like the Communist Manifesto, "A frightful hobgoblin stalks throughout Europe." So opening lines are memorable, they're important, and God in His providence has given us Psalm 1 as a very memorable opening to the book of Psalms. It's an introduction of sorts, a way of setting forth the theme of the entire Psalter and what is to follow. Psalm 1 is what we would classify as a wisdom psalm. It shares a literary structure with other books of biblical wisdom, such as the book of Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And the emphasis of wisdom literature is always upon understanding the relationship we as people have with God, and consequently then with other people. It's understanding how our relationship with God affects the way we live and think. So, as we read and we consider what God says to us in this very first psalm, we get a picture of what the whole scope of the book of Psalms, the entire Psalter, is all about. We're given a broad picture of life and how we are to best experience it both now and for all eternity. And the very first thing we see as we look into the psalm and analyze it is we understand that everyone has a life allegiance, and that all, that life allegiance will order or structure the way you live. Everyone has a life allegiance, and it orders and structures the way you live. And the psalmist begins with this word of encouragement designed to show us how we can fully enjoy the life that God gives us. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And blessed, of course, we understand to mean happy or joyful or joy-filled. The happy man or the one who has this joy in his life is one who does not do these three things: walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, counsel, way, and seat, those three words are really have to do with three areas of our lives, and they reveal where a person's allegiance actually rests. The first word here, counsel, it has to do with thinking or wisdom or thoughts or philosophy. This is what I think, the patterns of thought that govern my decisions. The root of this word in Hebrew actually is the same root word for tree. And that's because they perceive trees or thoughts being similar to trees in the mind, like a forest in your head. They have roots. They ground us in what we do and how we live and with whom we identify. Second, he speaks of way, or literally a road, a highway. And that is the direction your life is headed. If counsel is all about what I think, then way is all about what I do. It's my behavior, my actions, how I live, the way I interact with others and with God. And seat actually has to do with the idea of congregation or assembly. I mean, what do we call a place in the Senate or the House of Representatives? We call it a seat, right? That's the idea here, a place where you sit and you assemble with others. It has to do with a community with whom we identify. So these would be people who share the same goals, the same thoughts, the same desires, who behave in the same way as I, who live the same life as me, or in a similar fashion. And everyone belongs to some sort of community. In fact, we usually belong to more than one type of community at a time, be it our national community or our neighborhood or our family or the people with whom we worship. So, in looking at this psalm, as we consider this and understand where our allegiance lay, we understand counsel being the way I think and way being what I do, and seat being with whom I identify. And so you take all those together and you see this is where a person's allegiance is. This is who they follow. This allegiance affects how he thinks and what we do and to whom we belong. And the psalmist identifies here both a negative and positive allegiance. He doesn't leave middle ground. There's only one or the other. One is negative and one is positive. So first, let's look at that negative. He says here that outside of God's blessing in a person's life is this cursed way, this way of the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. The wicked literally are characterized by godlessness. What is godlessness? Well, it's simply the absence of God. And in the context that the psalmist is speaking, it's the absence of God in one's thought or thinking or philosophy. It's removing him, disassociating him, pulling him out of the picture. I mean, wisdom has been defined as thinking God's thoughts after him. And the counsel of the wicked here would be the opposite of that, excluding God, disassociating him. It would be those ideas and philosophies and concepts that remove an all-powerful, all-knowing, loving creator from the picture entirely. Sinners speaks of those who miss the mark. And what's the mark? Well, we know it's God's holy law. Sinners are what we call covenant breakers. They violate the obligations and stipulations of God's covenant to us, expressed through his law. They behave then as lawbreakers, doing things contrary to God's will as revealed in His Word. And scoffers and mockers takes us to a whole higher level. These would be those who have no regard for God at all. Instead, they mock Him. They mock His way. It's a joke to them. Wisdom literature in the Bible often portrays the scoffer as being arrogant, incorrigible, hating any form of correction or warning. And so this seat or this assembly of scoffers are those who want no part of the assembly of the righteous. They are the opposites of the people of God. They instead identify with a community that stands contrary to everything that God's people are all about. They do not concern themselves with the glory of the Lord, rather the glory of themselves. So that's one way of allegiance. A cursed allegiance that removes God from thought, behaves contrary to His will, and even goes so far as to identify with a community that arrogantly mocks Him. But there's another road to follow, another allegiance that the psalmist speaks of. There is a better way. And verse 2 reveals that that better way that this blessed person experiences is one where we delight in the law of the Lord and on His law meditate day and night. Now, to delight in something is simply to take pleasure in it. It's the sense of joy that causes one to be devoted to that object that is causing the joy. And in this case, that object of joy that gives this extreme pleasure is said to be the law of the Lord. Now, why the law? Well, law of the Lord here doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments. It's not talking about just the actual law of the Lord. It's comprehensive. It's talking about all of God's written revelation to us. And that revelation, as we considered last week, is God's covenant word. It's the way God relates to us as His people. It's His promise to be faithful to His people, to redeem them, to save them, even though they have failed Him and failed to remain faithful to Him. And so to take pleasure in the law of the Lord is to think about what God has promised in His Word. It's to consider that covenant that He will bless those who come to Him in faith. And that, much like this other allegiance, governs the way I will think. And it will affect the way that I live so that I show the joy that I have as I delight in this covenant word of God. And it also gives me an identity. It gives me a community, the community of God's people that I worship with. And so this delight in the law of God is expressed comprehensively across my entire life. Or as the psalmist puts it, it is the blessed man or woman's meditation day and night. Now, meditation here is not a time set apart for personal devotion, though it certainly can include that. Rather, it is this regular pondering, thinking, considering the promises and truth of God's holy word contained to me within His law and His gospel. In other words, there's not one aspect of the blessed person's life that is not impacted or affected by the covenantal word of God. The life of the believer is a life that is lived through and in and around the gospel. It is the gospel life. And so through his faith, expressed through delight, he or she will think God's thoughts, live God's ways, and identify with God's community, unlike those whose allegiance is with the wicked. That's the better way. That's the better way to live, the psalmist is saying, the better allegiance. And here's why that is true. Because your allegiance in this life has consequences both now and forever. So everybody has an allegiance that orders the way we live, and that allegiance has consequences for our life both now and for all eternity. What we think, our thoughts, our philosophies, our ideas have consequences. The way we live has consequences. And with whom we identify has consequences. In fact, the psalmist uses a couple metaphors here to illustrate those consequences and the end of both these life allegiances. So first, let's look at that blessed way, that good way that he speaks of. Speaking of the blessed, he says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." And certainly we can appreciate this image of a tree that is planted by streams of water. I mean, we live in a beautiful area that has rivers and streams, even one that flows right through Ann Arbor, the Huron River, lined by trees. But to understand the force of this illustration and the poetry that the psalmist is using, it is helpful for us to understand how somebody reading his words in the context and the geographical context from where it came would have read them. So Israel is rather arid and barren landscape. Now, through irrigation, they really made it a green place. But by nature, it's pretty dry and arid, save for a few areas like the Jordan River Valley. And so the picture that the psalmist has in mind here is like an oasis in the desert wilderness. And so when you are surrounded by desolation and scorched by arid winds and the sun, a stream in the desert, which has a tree planted over it, can be the difference between life and death. And that's the point the psalmist is getting at. This tree is full of life. To borrow the popular word of the day, it's flourishing. It's bearing its fruits when the season for fruit bearing comes. Its leaf does not wither under the heat of the day or during extended periods of drought. A parallel text to Psalm 1 is found in Jeremiah 17, where the Lord says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Now there's something important to notice in that. Here's the tree planted by the streams of water, and the drought still comes. It's not that there's an absence of a drought, it's there. The heat does come. It does beat upon the tree. Not everything is easy, but it still flourishes. It still has life because of the stream that is sustaining it. You see, the blessed way that leads to life doesn't mean that life will necessarily always be easy. It doesn't mean that you will always have success by human standards, but faithful trust in the Lord, which marks the life of the blessed, will eventually bear the fruit that God has promised, the peace of the gospel. The benefits of the gospel will be perfected in you through Christ, so that you will know in him everlasting peace, unfading joy, and life forever. You see, there's this source that sustains the tree, a source that is outside itself, this stream of water flowing underneath it, and thus it lives. But the cursed way is presented very differently. The psalmist says, no, the cursed are not like the tree by the river. He gives a very different image. He says, the wicked are not so, verse 4. But they are like chaff that the wind drives away. And chaff is that inedible husk around a kernel of grain. Chaff has no substance, no nutritional value. It's useless. Well, what's that mean? What it means is this. The psalmist is saying the wicked and all of their counsel, all of their thoughts, and sinners, the way of sinners, all the way they live, and the seat of the mockers, the scorners, that assembly of those who reject God and live in a godless way is absolutely of no value. It is meaningless. It means all the philosophies and ideals of the wicked, though they might appear pretty good and sound good to the ears, they're ultimately empty. They don't satisfy. They leave you unfulfilled. And all the things that sinners do in the way of sinners, though they look good for a moment, they're nothing but dust to be discarded to the wind. They leave you ultimately feeling empty. There's another way that we can think about this illustration of chaff in the wind, though. And that is in the actual winnowing process that is in mind here in this poetry. Winnowing involved taking grain that one had harvested, putting it on the ground, taking a special winnowing fork, and throwing it into the air. And as it was thrown into the air, the chaff that he speaks of, because it was light, would separate from that grain and blow away. And the heavier kernels, the good part of the grain, would fall to the ground where it could be gathered up and turned into food. And winnowing, that process in the Bible, is used as a picture of God's judgment. For example, John the Baptist preached. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. And so the end that is in view here is very much one of God's holy judgment. And what is so frightening about this image of chaff being driven by the wind is how forgettable the wicked are to God. You see, when we think of God's judgment, we a lot of times will think of some sort of physical pain and suffering that someone will experience. We think of a lake of fire or sulfur and brimstone, and it might be that God's judgment is literally like that. But the physical suffering should be the least of one's concern when they think about being under the judgment of a holy and righteous God. You see, to be forgotten by God, to be abandoned and separated from him, with no opportunity ever to be reunited to him again, should cause a person to tremble. God is your creator, and he is also your sustainer. Whether you recognize him to be so or not, he sustains you. He gives you life. He provides for you. He even gives you not just what you need to sustain life, but things that help you enjoy life. But under his judgment, that is all gone. In a moment, it is taken away. You are completely abandoned by the sustainer of your life. So for all eternity, you are left with an eternal and everlasting death, an eternal separation from God. And you are completely alone, with nobody around, no friends, no family, no shoulder to cry on, nobody to complain to, nobody to express your anger to, nobody to help sustain you. You are completely, utterly forgotten. That is terrifying, but that's what it means to be judged by a holy God. That's the winnowing, the chaff blowing away in the wind to be forgotten by all forever. And according to this psalm, according to the word of God, that's the consequence of walking in the wisdom of the wicked. That's the end of identifying with this company of scoffers and living in the way of sinners, of being godless. And that reality ought to shake each and one of us to our core, whether we're believers or not. And here's why. Because even as believers, when we're honest with ourselves, we can say, you know what? I don't always think God's thoughts after Him. I sometimes allow the thoughts of this world, the philosophies and ideals of men that they have created that are godless in themselves, that are empty, disassociated from Him, I sometimes allow those to direct my thinking. And I don't always, even as a believer, as one who trusts Christ, I don't always live in such a way that glorifies the Lord. Instead, I am like a sinner. I miss the mark. I violate His law. I mean, how can any of us consider ourselves to be the blessed man or woman the psalmist is talking about when we know in our hearts that we are inclined to sin? How can we be that tree planted by the stream of water when sometimes we behave like chaff that is blown in the wind? Well, here's the beautiful thing about this very first psalm. You see, we aren't the ones that make ourselves the blessed man or woman. But God in His mercy, through Christ, makes you the blessed man or woman, despite your sinfulness. Why? Because you are made righteous not by what you have done, but by the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. Everyone has a life allegiance that orders their lives. And by nature, our allegiance doesn't lie where it should. But God promised to call Himself to Himself a people for His name. And He made that promise in the context of this covenant of grace to guarantee that would happen. So here's the amazing thing about Psalm 1 that it reminds us. It is this, is that God's allegiance to His people can never be broken. And look how the psalmist ends this poem. He says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." He says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is not just mere informational knowledge that He has in mind. He's talking about a relational knowledge, the kind of knowledge that only exists within relationships, an intimate kind of knowledge of a person. So the Lord knows the way, the path, the entire life of the righteous in a very deep and personal, piercing kind of way. And He knows them in that way because He has put them in that path by His grace. He makes you blessed. He plucks you, disassociates you from that way of the unbeliever, of the wicked, of the unrighteous, and puts you in the way, in the congregation of the righteous. You can't do that, but God can. And going back to verse 1, we see this pronouncement of blessing. And this idea of blessing in the Old Testament especially is very much tied to the context of covenant relationship. It's covenant language. In fact, you can go back to God's promise to Abraham when He makes a covenant with Abraham. And what is the words that He uses? "I will bless you. I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, the blessing comes from God. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promised blessing. In Him, all peoples who trust in Him become the blessed of God. Now, that means that if you are in Christ, if your confidence, your trust, your rest is upon Him, You are the blessed person the psalmist is talking about. That's your identity. You are not in the way of the wicked. You are not thinking the thoughts of the sinful. You are not sitting in this assembly of the unrighteous because you are righteous in Christ. You're no longer characterized by the wisdom of this world. And that's what it means to be blessed. That's what it means to be happy. Or as John Calvin puts it, happiness or blessing. Happiness is the inward blessing of a good conscience. And what's a good conscience? Well, a good conscience is one that knows, hey, I am right with God because of what Christ has done for me. So in Christ, you are blessed forevermore. That's the way of wisdom. That's the better way. But what about those times I still stumble? What about those times that I fall and I have my doubts? What about those times I still sin? Well, here's the amazing thing about God's grace. It is grace that not only saves you, but it is grace that sustains you as well, even when you fail. You see, it keeps on saving you. It is because of His grace that you can come to Him and confess your fallenness and your failure and your sin and your brokenness and hear once again the forgiveness that is yours in Christ Jesus. I mean, consider again that image of the tree. It's flourishing, it's producing its fruit, it has life. Why? Not because of anything it's doing. In fact, it would wither and die in the deserts in that harsh climate if there wasn't a stream sustaining it. I love in the book of Revelation how we're given a picture of another stream and another tree planted by that stream. In Revelation 22, John writes, "An angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And there's a lot going on in there. But I want you to focus on that stream that he talks about, this water of life, bright as crystal. From where is it flowing? From the throne of God. And it's sustaining this tree of life that in turn heals the nations. That stream, that water of life, that bright crystal is the grace of the gospel made effective by the power of the Spirit. And it flows into the hearts of every person who bows in faith before Christ. That's your stream flowing to you from God's throne even in this moment. It is His promise of grace to not only save you, but to sustain you. He will not let you go. And you may struggle in your allegiance to Him, but that faith, that allegiance is enough to assure you that His allegiance to you will never fail. He cannot go back on His word. And so even when the drought comes and the heat beats down upon your leaves, there is still that life-giving water of grace in the gospel of Christ. And so then, let your delight, as the psalmist speaks of, let your joy be in the law of God, the promise of God, the covenant word of God to you. Meditate on it day and night. Let it saturate your life. Let it enter into your thinking, influence how you live and interact with others. Let it become the very essence of your identity. Be filled with the gospel. And when you take that law of God, that promise of God, the word of God, for what He says, you will find yourself resting in that new identity that is yours in Jesus, in the congregation of the righteous that the psalmist speaks of. So let the gospel change your allegiance. Let it transform your thinking and redeem your identity. And your outcome will be the promised one of life that overcomes death. The gospel is the better way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We're thankful that you call us blessed, not because of what we have done, but simply because you are gracious to us through the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen this truth in the hearts of your people. And if there be any who do not know you, that they would lay aside the allegiance that they have to themselves and to their sin and to this world, that they would lay aside those ideas that corrupt and that are empty and meaningless and without substance, but that they would feed and feast upon the true allegiance, the blessed way that is in Christ our Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.